Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you that because of our high priest, we can draw near in prayer and in worship. And we thank you that you help us by your Spirit to understand our Bibles and give us grace to obey. Do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying currently the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who is the central theme and the main one in the message of truth which God has revealed to us in our Bibles. And one of the main and one of the most glorious truths about Christ is that he's the mediator of our salvation, the one who has achieved a remedy for the crisis of our conflict with God caused by our sin. And in Valley of Vision, I found this nice explanation of Christ our mediator. But you have given me a present, who is Jesus, thy Son, a mediator between yourself and my soul, a middleman who in a pit holds him below and him above, for he can span the chasm breached by sin and satisfy divine justice. He's our mediator. We spent two lessons studying Hebrews 7. You can turn back there. I'm just going to read one verse in Hebrews 7. Remember Hebrews 7? We learned a lot about Jesus. He is able to mediate our salvation. We learned there because he functions as our high priest. Turn back. I'll reread Hebrews 7:25, which is a nice summarizing, well, it's a nice verse for lots of reasons. It says, Hebrews 7:25, hence also he, that is Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our high priest, a high priest who is far superior to the old covenant Levitical priest, a priest who offered himself once for all as a sacrifice of himself in order to become the guarantee of a better covenant, a salvation covenant by which you and I can draw near to God. He's a sinless high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens, a high priest with the power of an indestructible life, who's able to save forever, who lives forever, now in heaven, to make intercession for us. That's really glorious, and that's wonderful, important, and essential to his being the mediator of our salvation. And Jay will be happy to know I found another thing in Valley of Vision to help us apply this truth. While Jesus is representing me in heaven, may I reflect him on earth. While he pleads my cause, may I show forth his praise. That's pretty good. I like that. Now, we turn to consider yet another main and glorious truth about a unique qualification which Jesus possessed that enabled him to mediate our salvation. And it is this: there is in Jesus the union of two natures. Jesus, the mediator of our salvation, is very God and very man, yet one Christ. This is a very, very important truth to know and believe about our Savior. He is very God and very man, yet one Christ. Now, in our everyday conversation, we use the word very, very often. And it's a word that when we use it in everyday conversation, we typically use as an adverb. You don't have to worry about that if you forgot what an adverb is. In order to turn up the intensity of an adjective. For example, if we take the adjective confusing. This is an adjective. I love grammar. You hate it, but I don't care. Grammar is important. If we take the adjective confusing and say, usually Tim's lessons are confusing. And then if we add the adverb, very, and we can turn up the intensity by saying, but last week his lesson was very confusing. All right, that's how we use very, and that's a very familiar. But that's not the way we mean very when we say Jesus is very God and very man. We're not using it as an adverb to crank up the intensity of an adjective. We're using it as an adjective to describe God, as in verily or truly. And verily or truly. We're using very in this statement to mean something different. That in Jesus, there is the union of two natures. He is verily and truly God, and he is verily and truly man, yet one Christ. All right? And that's very, very important for us to know, understand, and believe. And there is, in the person of Christ, the union of two natures. He's fully God and fully man. He's the one Christ and mediator of sinners. Our confession of faith expands. Oh, Thomas, were you?
Yeah, yet is a coordinating conjunction too, which means those are equal. So okay. It's absolutely God and absolutely man.
A coordinated conjunction. I can't even spell that to put it on the board. All right. But he's emphasizing it, that it all goes together in one nice union of meaning. Now, our confession kind of expands this simpler phrase, and I'm going to read it because it's helpful. All right, and we'll get past it, and then we'll start studying it in our Bibles. It says in our confession, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with him who upholds and governs all things, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. As we learned last week, for example, in Hebrews 7. Remember when we read, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. But I go on. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down over her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so he was made of woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Jay, guess where I'm going next? Valley of Vision. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, Jesus united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreate and the create. Or the uncreated nature and the uncreated nature and the created nature. All right. That's very, very significant truth, that Jesus is very God and very man, yet one Christ. And it's nicely presented to us in our Bibles in John chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2. So we're not going to get to both of those. We'll just maybe get through John chapter 1 today, but that's our goal, to see where our Bibles teach this truth, that Jesus is very God and very man, yet one Christ. We'll study verses 1 through 18 today. That's the goal. And we'll give special attention to verses 1 through 3 and to verse 14 because they deal especially with the truth we're discussing, Jesus' dual nature. But we'll cover the whole thing. And John's gospel is different from the other three in a number of ways. One of them, the Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, if you recall. The Gospel of Mark begins with Isaiah's prophetic announcement of John the Baptist. Luke's Gospel begins with his purpose statement addressed to Theophilus, that he wanted to begin in the beginning and write down the exact truth about Jesus. But John's Gospel begins with this rather extended introduction in the first 18 verses. And it's all about Jesus right out of the chutes. Listen to verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." I think it was Pastor who famously said that there was a lot of wuzzing going around in the first three verses of John chapter 1. And Thomas and I are going to enjoy the next portion of this lesson because we are going to diagram sentences because it gives us such joy. But we'll let you fill in some blanks. Okay, and Thomas will probably have a different method for drawing the sticks and so forth, but we all learned it a little different. But I want you to see how clear the statements become when we just put it on the paper right in front of us. Okay, I'm putting my question mark here and here and here. Phyllis is already working on it. That's right. It's good. All right, see all the wuzzes. All right, I left a wuzz out. The word was good. All right, now you may quibble about the way I draw my sticks. All right, but there are different ways to diagram sentences. We can fight that fight later. But let's fill in the blanks. Here we have verse 1. The Word was
God.
Well, before that, we're going to get there. Oh, the Word was God. All right. Bill has jumped ahead. But before that statement, there are a lot of was's here, right, Bill? It was in the beginning. All right. And it's, that's right. See, you didn't notice. In the beginning is how the verse begins. But when you diagram the sentence, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was
God.
With God. Thank you, Bill. And then Bill got to our main point, one of them anyway, that the Word was God. And verse 2, He was in the beginning
with God.
Nicely done. Nicely done. And you wonder, why didn't I learn how to diagram sentences? Because that was very easy and very helpful because we set a lot of the important features about the truth right in front of us. In verse 1, when we read, "In the beginning was the Word," we should wonder, in the beginning of what? Are there any clues from these first three verses that might help us understand in the beginning of what? Okay. What's one?
It could be the beginning of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Or it could be the beginning of Christ's ministry.
Okay. What do you think it is?
I think it's the beginning of the world.
So do I. Good. And I think there is some help in the local verses, like verse 3, for example. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being, which describes, really, the beginning of the world. All right? You see the way Bill thought through that? Well, it could mean this, and it could mean that. And sometimes when you narrow down your choices, one of the best places to look is in the local neighborhood of verses, because that helped to clarify. Charles?
What is not clearly is in the beginning of time itself, because God was everlasting in time past as well as future.
Right, or you could say he was before time, which is the other point to take away. Well, if he was in the beginning, what does that say about the Word?
Timeless.
Right. He was timeless. Another way for timeless. Another word for timeless is
eternal
or preexistent. If he was in the beginning, before there was anything else already made, then what do we know about the Word, or what does this reinforce about the Word? Well, he's God. He is the eternal, pre-existent God. Thomas?
The first three words of the verse are not coincidental.
And you're going to go on and explain what you mean by that.
Well, it's the Genesis 1:1.
Okay.
It's the beginning.
It's echoing the beginning of the beginning.
Exactly.
All right. Amen. Good. All right, so Bill's right again. It was when all things were made. At the beginning of the world, the Word already was. And what else can we conclude about the Word from the next two statements in verse 1? That the Word was with God and the Word was God. Well, we've already persuaded ourselves that he is deity, he is God. Anything else that we should add to our list of things that we're learning about him?
Can't forget he's being God and then stuff like that, but we can't forget God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
All right, nice. Nicely done, Bill. Again, by simply looking, he was with God. He is deity, but he is also a person distinct from the Father. Nicely done. On the one hand, he was with God, distinct from the Father. On the other hand, he was God. He's one with him. The Word refers to Jesus, and John is declaring that Jesus is God, a person who is distinct from the Father, yet one with him, his co-equal. Jesus will recall that truth in his prayer on the night before he died. John 17:5, he said, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Charles?
So the "with" here telegraphs presence.
Okay, and telegraphs distinctness of persons. All right, and you may recall that when we studied several weeks ago the doctrine of the Trinity, when we were studying theology proper, the doctrine of God, we turn to this same passage, I'm pretty sure. And I'm just going to reread to you how our confession of faith describes the Trinity, because it's an appropriate time. The truth of the Trinity is not taught here in its entirety, but it certainly is introduced with reference to God the Father and God the Son. It says in our confession, "In the divine and infinite being, there are three persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. They are of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. Yet that essence is undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All are infinite without beginning. Therefore, they are but one God, not to be divided in nature or being." Then, verse 2 echoes two of the statements that have already been made. He was in the beginning, and he was with God. And note that the "he" reinforces our understanding that the Word is a person and not just an idea or a concept or a thing. John is introducing us to Jesus, the Son of God, the person who is very God and very man. And were you going to add something, Thomas? All right. It's such good fun diagramming. We're going to diagram the next verse as well. I'm going to help you out. Oh, Leslie looked like she was. She had her hands ready. She was thinking back to those golden days of homeschooling motherhood. That's right. Oh, they were. Okay. All right. Well, I'll just add a few things before you fill in the blank. It says, through him and apart from him. Sometimes when you put the pieces here, it just reinforces the truth. All things, what through him, were made. And apart from him, nothing was made. That makes it pretty emphatic. And again, we're talking about, Bill correctly anticipated, we're talking here about the beginning of the world when all things were made. All things were made by him, the Word, and apart from him, nothing was made. It's a very inclusive, exclusive statement. It excludes nothing and includes everything. He made it all in the beginning. And this again reinforces that we're talking about a person who is God. And what activity of God is described here?
Creation.
Nice. He's the creator, God. And John declares the full deity of Jesus by ascribing to him the creative activities that only God performs. Jesus is very God. He's co-equal with God the Father, with whom he eternally existed in the beginning. Jesus is very God, and so he engaged in the creative work of the triune God who caused all things to come into being in the beginning. The creative work of the Son is also described, for example, in Colossians 1. 16 and 17. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The important take-home lesson from these first three verses is Jesus, the Word, is very God, verily God, truly God. He possesses full deity. He's also very man, and truly a man possessing full humanity. That is a truth that John will eventually get to in verse 14, but let's just proceed efficiently through verses 4 through 13 so we don't skip the flow of John's introduction. Let's see, what do we have here? In verses 4 and 5, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here, ascribe to Jesus, Jesus is the life, is the... Is it the life is the light of men? I mean, he's the source of all spiritual life, and in him is the light of men. Okay, good. Jesus is the source of all spiritual life and spiritual light of men. Without him, there is spiritual death and spiritual darkness. With the life and the light that only he can supply, Jesus shines in a dark, in uncomprehending world. And then in verses 6 through 8, John identifies a man specially sent by God to bear witness to the light. He says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness. that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. Okay. Now notice just two things here, or two or so things here. Witness to light. First of all, you'll notice in verse 6, it begins with a man. Unlike Jesus, who was God, there's a man who was sent as a witness. John the Baptist is distinguishing. And according to verse 7, what response to the light of Jesus did John the Baptist seek and endorse as he bore witness to him? There was a response that the witness wanted. As John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus the light, he was seeking a response.
Belief.
Belief. Nicely done. Believe in the light. That's the take-home lesson of John the Baptist. Believe in him. And Jesus coming into the world as a light to enlighten is further described in verses 9 through 14. And we'll just say 9 through 13 anyhow. The wickedness of the world into which he went. And the privileges to those who believe. Oh, I would have to spell privileges right. Okay. And I'm probably borrowing heavily from J.C. Ryle with my headings there. So I commend you to his commentary because it's excellent. But listen to verses 9 through 11, first of all, describing the wickedness of the world in which Jesus came and to which John the Baptist bore witness. 9 through 11. There was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The world did not know him, verse 10, and as Jesus will explain later about man generally and about the world in John 3:19, the light comes into the world. The light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And verse 11 says, those who were his own did not receive it. His own is a reference to Thomas. Right, the people of God set free from their Egyptian bondage, the people to whom God had promised to send a deliverer and a Messiah. But listen to the contrast of the privileges for those who believe and receive him. That's 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To those who believe, God intervenes to grant a new birth. And born again, believers and receivers of Jesus, the source of light and life, are granted by God the right to become God's children. All right, which brings us to our objective in this particular study. That was quick, but on purpose, to verse 14. Because it helps us understand the dual nature of Jesus. It says there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Since the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we can conclude Jesus is very man. Or verily man. He became flesh and dwelt among us. When we say Jesus was incarnated, when we refer to the incarnation of Jesus, we mean that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us in order to save us. Jesus took on himself our human nature, yet without sin. A virgin woman named Mary, who was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, gave birth to a son, and Joseph called his name Jesus, as he was instructed to do by the angel. Paul explains this in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. With his birth and incarnation, Jesus, who was truly God, became also truly man. Yet Jesus is one Christ and the mediator of our salvation. Again, I'm going to go to Ryle's description because it just helps us think it through. Like us, Jesus grew from infancy to childhood and from boyhood to manhood, increasing in wisdom and stature. He hungered, thirsted, ate, drank, got weary, felt pain, wept, rejoiced, marveled, and was moved to anger and grief. Having flesh and taken a body, he prayed, read scripture, suffered, was tempted, and submitted his human will to the will of God the Father. And in the same body, he suffered, shed his blood, died and was buried, rose again, and ascended. There is in the person Jesus a union of two natures. Deity and humanity, as two natures, were never confounded. Where one nature swallowed up the other, diminished the other, or was mixed with the other, as two natures remained perfect and distinct and inseparably joined. During his earthly ministry, Jesus did not always manifest his deity. Why that is so, why his deity was sometimes veiled and at others not, is not that easy to understand. But let me, yes, Charles.
We might be curious about why John identifies the man God with the Word initially. And it looks like from what follows, it was because the man God didn't stand among men, but informed them, obviously, with language. And so he became the illumination of things they couldn't appreciate before to them, right to the point of belief.
Yeah, and you're trying to get at the point of verse 18, which we don't have time to get to right now, but it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The Word of God, fully God, fully man, explains God to men dwelling among them. Bill.
Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Being found appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Nicely done. Anticipating where we'll probably go next week, Philippians 2, which is another excellent passage teaching the dual nature. So, why does it matter? You wonder, we should get to that in the last 5 minutes at least. But just consider some ways that it matters to us and his mediation of our salvation, that he's very man and very God, yet one Christ. Well, one reason is, as a man, he can sympathize with our weakness. And you can look that one up later in Hebrews 4:15. And as God, he mediates for us or deals with the Father as an equal. Very important. As a man, Jesus, who was born of a woman, born under the law, and obeyed and fulfilled perfectly the righteous requirements of the law, he fulfilled righteousness by obeying perfectly. And as God, he imputes perfect righteousness to sinners like you and me for our acceptance by God. as a man, Jesus possessed a body. A human body with which he said shed real human blood and died a real human death as in order to offer the necessary sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath towards sinners. And as God, the blood he shed and the offering he made had a sacrifice or made for a sacrifice of infinite value for the good of our souls. As a man, he possessed sinless innocence, as we've already read last week in Hebrews 7, to make him a suitable substitute, sin bearer, for guilty sinners to stand in our place, to bear our guilt, to endure the punishment that we deserved. And as God, he fully satisfied infinite justice. And was punished as our substitute. As man, he rose from the dead with the power of an indestructible life. And as God, he's able to save us forever. As a man, he was born a descendant of Abraham and David in the tribe of Judah. And he did so to fulfill the promises and purposes which he formulated with the Trinity before the foundation of time. And then Ryle adds one more application. The right measure of sin's sinfulness can be seen in the great dignity of the one who came into the world to save sinners. You want to know how bad a thing sin is, then seriously contemplate the greatness of the person of Jesus and the glory of his dual natures. Charles?
So, the Christ refers to the appointed one by the Father for this mediative mission.
That's right. He was part of the appointing, purposing, decreeing before the foundation of the time, and he's the one who carries out the purpose in the fullness of time. Okay. Well, our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ, and as he pleads our case in heaven, may we walk worthy of him below. And give us grace to worship and thank you now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.